In terms of letter writing, I fear that I tend to look more like James than like Paul. Let me explain. If you've ever had the misfortune to send me an email desiring an response, you probably noticed two things. One, you had to wait a while to get a reply, and two, that it was very short. Almost terse to the point of rudeness. And there's a reason for that. The time it takes me to reply has to do with the fact that email has very little leeway in terms of tone. And I talk a lot in figures and inside jokes, and, well, let's be honest, I tend to fall into sarcasm. And so that doesn't really come across all that great in email correspondence. And so there's so much subtext that I always worry about, all right, how are they going to read this? And I also tend to write very abruptly. I answer questions without a lot of elaboration. I love yes and no answers because yes, period, sin. That's the way I live. And so it takes me a while to respond because I don't want to come off as being rude or abrupt or say something insensitive. And even when I try to be a little more flowery, it just doesn't get all that flowery. And see, this is the way you can understand the way these two individuals write. For Paul, writes letters that bring grandiose, flowery language dealing with the care of the churches. Paul is a wonderful letter writer. You just start his letter, and it's like he enfolds you in this big, warm embrace, and you feel comforted and encouraged. And James comes out, and bam, he hits you right in the face. Well, not literally. But he jumps right into the fray. He's not interested in giving you a warm, cushy foundation. He's interested in dealing with the issue. In fact, the only cozy language that you get from James is that word greeting at the end of verse 1. The next words on his lips basically sound like, "Don't be such a big baby when troubles come." And we don't have a lot of time to get comfortable with James's style, but we have to make the time. In his first imperative, we are going to take time to get to understand how to exegete James correctly. James spares no time but jumps immediately into the body of his letter, and he begins giving instruction on how to live the Christian life. And the first matter that he confronts speaks to the most common aspect of life in a sin-broken world, the reality of trouble. It's like James hits you where you live the most. In a broken world, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have problems. How do you deal with that? And James instructs us on how to understand that. And he wants us to understand three characteristics of his writing in this section. He employs a terrestrial perspective, a primitive theology, and discusses training perfection. Terrestrial perspective, a primitive theology, and an interest in training perfection. A terrestrial perspective. James speaks from a predominantly earthly perspective. This reality ought to inform how we view the whole letter, and it'll particularly come into play when we talk about chapter 2. Now, when I talk about a terrestrial perspective, I am not talking about life under the sun as the writer of Ecclesiastes would have it. I'm not talking about a worldly perspective, as in the perspective or mindset of the world. I am talking about a perspective that focuses on how a believer lives. He talks about the normal earthly life of the believer rather than the abstract realities of our acceptance with God that you can find in Paul. And we see this in how he describes the trials of life with a mindset we ought to adopt as we meet these challenges. Without any intervening theological discussion after the word greetings, James jumps into the direction with a mindset necessary for all life. My brethren, count it all joy. The ESV has the better word order that places the vocative after the end. Basically, count it all joy, my brethren. While not James addresses this command to the people of God, his brothers and sisters in Christ, was interesting because he did not emphasize his sibling relationship with Jesus. But he calls upon his sibling relationships within the church as the incentive for sharing his imperative. My brothers, I care about you, and in caring about you, you need to understand that one of the things that you're required to do is to count it all joy. He wants the church to understand that he does not stand above them in the sufferings of this life, but shares with them and thus attempts to deliver helpful advice. His helpful advice is to adopt a mindset that is different from the natural one. Instead of thinking naturalistically about tragedy, James hints at a supernatural attitude. In materialism, tragedy possesses no meaning or importance. It has no end or purpose. It just is. Life is hard. I'm currently reading or listening through Metamorphosis by Ovid, which has, I think, 260 of the old Greek myths and legends in one 12-hour experience. I'm telling you, those people had a very jaundiced view of reality and life. It's just tragedy after tragedy after bad things happen. And that's the way the world sees tragedy, is that there's very little point to it. There's no joy in pain, unless you consider survival joyous. But instead, James calls upon us to reckon trials completely joyful. The language indicates that we need a shift in thinking. That while you cannot avoid tragedy, or every tragedy, you can change your attitude, your approach, and your response to calamity. I'm not big on psychology of any stripe, but I credit positive psychology for discovering what Christians already knew, that the way you think often affects the way you feel. And I'm not, again, advising the power of positive thinking. I've been reading Happy Christian too recently. But I do advise the power of godly thinking. If you need defense on that, look at Philippians chapter 4, where Paul tells you what you're to think about. The only way that we understand what godly thinking is our fundamental commitment to biblical theology. For the moment, James instructs the believer as they encounter trouble to consider trouble all joy. Reframe your mind from looking at the very real pain and consider the joy that this trouble will produce. James is not asking you to think of pain as being something that is in and of itself good, but rather to look past the pain to see what the Lord has purposed to work in you in the midst of trials. Notice the way James talks about the encounter with trials. When ye fall into diverse temptations. The ESV reads, when you meet trials of various kind. And James has a number of ideas that are in this phrase. First, James reminds us that trials are unavoidable. When you meet, it is not if you meet, but when you meet, you are going to go through trouble. The wisest of men cannot avoid a certain amount of trouble. The word temptation normally translates this word, and the word here normally means temptations to sin. We understand that there is something here, that the trouble and painful and troubling experiences or trials can cause us temptation. Second, the troubles of this life are as diverse as the people as the people who are alive. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, various trials, trials of various kinds. It makes no sense to try to rank troubles by severity among people or even in our own lives. Each trial is different, often painful, and very subjectively experienced. There is a sense in which you can never say to a person, I understand what you're going through, because in their subjective experience, you don't. But there is a very real sense in which you can say to someone, I do know what you're going through, because I know what it is to go through trials. For this reason, we should not shun the empathy of others, nor ought we to magnify our own empathy. People both do and don't know how you feel. Third, James does not explicitly state what his imperative clearly relies upon. James talks as if troubles just happen. My brethren, count it all joy when you meet various trials, when you fall into diverse temptations. How can we count it all joy unless we understand that these diverse temptations come to us from the hand of the loving God? We know that troubles come to us by the hand and kind providence of the Lord, and that is why we can count it all joy. God gives us these trials because He loves us. I know this can sound trite and rather superficial, even naive and insensitive, but the Bible teaches us this. And it is vital that we understand it, for it is the only way that we can count it all joy. But James is going to speak to the church about their terrestrial existence. He's not going to speak about abstractions. His burden is to help Christians live on earth wisely. And so he's telling them that as they live on earth and experience these troubles, to count them joy. The most basic human experience after the fall is trouble. The Psalms are fascinating about this because the most common psalm in the Psalms is the psalm of lament. What will you do when troubles find you? For they will. Will you adopt a materialistic terrestrial view or a revealed terrestrial view? For there's two views of the world. One is the materialist that just see troubles that come and there's no meaning and purpose to them. The other is the one that is revealed to us by God, which tell us that troubles come because the Lord our God is with us and loves us. Without the Lord telling us how, and we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose, no trouble would seem worth it. And yet no trouble ever separates us from God's love. If that is at the core of our identity, the basis of our understanding, our way of viewing the world, how can we then not count it all joy? James has a terrestrial perspective. He is going to talk basically from the world looking up. But he also has a primitive theology. James is probably one of the first letters written and might even be one of the first books of the Bible ever written. And if, as we said, this letter was written before the Jerusalem Council, it reflects a very early thinking in the Christian church. As such, we should not expect a fully fleshed out theology. I'm not saying that James isn't true. It definitely is true. But it's not going to be as elegant as later books that are written. It reminds us that its skeletal frame points to the church's early teaching and practice. The next verse anticipates the understanding of the church's teaching. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. James expects his readers to already know what he is saying here. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, because you know this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. James is reminding them of what trials do. And here, instead of calling the sufferings of life trials, he describes them as the trying of your faith or the testing of your faith. It's not the same word as temptations in verse 1. It is a word that is used to refer to the testing of the authenticity of something. It was understood, even by the pagan religions, that a faith that did not survive the hardships of life was not a faith that is worth using, that true faith withstands the assaults of suffering and trial. James then uses a key theme that will appear throughout the letter, but especially in the first two chapters, that Christianity is a working faith, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. If you look in the first two chapters of James, he's talking a lot about work. And here, it's not necessarily the Christian working, although there is a part of that. It is this event works or produces patience. In the next verse, it's even more clear that James has an idea of what Christians ought to do. James will say that faith without works is dead. James will tell the church how to live, how to work, how to walk as those that are in Christ. James has a concern that Christians form habits of behavior that are in conformity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In human development, we don't normally begin with reason and motives and proceed to action. We start as rank behaviorists and move for a more rational system of morality. Anyone who spends time with children understands that it must be that way. You cannot take a 2-year-old and explain that obedience to parents functions as part of their duty to God out of thankfulness because of the grace given them in Christ. I have spent time with nieces and nephews of that age. By the time you're halfway through that sentence that I just read, they would be staring off into space looking at something shiny. They just can't process that. And so we instead bring them law. We manufacture the discomfort of disobedience, so they associate disobedience with trauma. And there's nothing wrong with that, because forming habits of moral behavior is not evil or hypocrisy. It is part of our Christian duty. Now, of course, also, after a time when they can now think rationally about morality, you ought to explain that obedience to parents is a Christian duty brought upon by thankfulness, etc., that we have in Christ. Would none of us begin that way? The word for patience here that Paul, that James uses, I can call him Paul all day long, that James uses is probably better translated endurance, staying under. Trials produce endurance. The ESV uses the term steadfastness, one of the elements of endurance, the ability to stand up. One of us in our church keeps telling me that I need to toughen up, in a physical sense, that is. But in a spiritual sense, he's right. In fact, he's right about all of us, that we all need to toughen up. That doesn't mean I think we all need to sit out in the cold and drinking our cups of coffee in order to acclimate to cold weather. We need to appreciate the trials work this endurance in us. James uses primitive theology. He gives us here only one purpose of suffering. Paul will astonishingly state that our sufferings fill up what is behind in the sufferings of Jesus, a statement that still confounds commentators. And so there are multiple facets of the way that God brings suffering into our lives to build us up in many different ways. James is not wrong about what he says about suffering. He's just early. He's just simple. And simple is a good start, but we ought to desire to go deeper, just as we look in the New Testament to help us understand the Old Testament, so we must understand James within the entirety of the New Testament. That is, the other parts of the New Testament help us to understand what James is saying in seed form. Enduring suffering with the perspective that we do so for Christ steals our resolve. We do not merely endure, gutting it out like a workout. We do so also with the joy that Christ loves us and is building us up. James doesn't spend time with a lot of extra words helping you figure this out. He assumes you're going to put it together yourself. He assumes you're going to know about the sovereignty of God. He assumes you're going to know that God loves you and that your trials come from the hands of a loving and kind providence who is doing these good things for you, bringing you to patience. Is that how you see suffering? Or is suffering merely something that you have to get through? The old joke that my dad always found humorous and told us as the Baptist and the Presbyterian fall down a flight of stairs, the Baptist gets up and says, "Thank the Lord, I survived that," and walks off, and the Presbyterian gets up and says, "Well, I'm glad that's over with," and walks off again. And that joke is funny for a whole host of really weird reasons that are twisted in the Bennett mindset. But both approaches to suffering are wrong. We get up thankful that God is using it to produce endurance, that God had a reason for us to go through the trial, and that He loves us enough to put us through it to build us into the image of Christ. James has a terrestrial perspective and a primitive theology, but finally he desires to train perfection. As primitive and as terrestrial as James is, that simplicity that he has often cuts through the buildup of theological supposition to get at the heart of what the Christian life ought to look like. And that is why James is so important in the canon of the New Testament. Because the rest of the books, with its elevated eschatology and elevated Christology and nice flowery languages, can often cause us to go down abstract minds. James is very real and very earthy, very primitive, and says, look, this is what you ought to be doing. In terms of sanctification, James's chief concern in this book, James discusses the importance of directives and dissatisfaction. James issues another imperative in the first half of the fourth verse. But let patience have her perfect work. Again, we see the centrality of the idea of work in this letter. Things are going to be working. God is working in you. You need to be working. For endurance is not the final stage on the path of holiness. Patience, endurance, produces something else. With the rest of the scripture, we may conjecture that the ultimate end of endurance is love. I'll point you to Galatians 5:22 and Ephesians 4:2. James counters our natural reaction to suffering. When we suffer, we want it to stop. There's nothing wrong with that. But James reminds us that even though when we suffer, we want it to stop, it may look for ways that it stops, it might not be best for us too, for it to stop. Patient endurance, remaining under the suffering, allows patience to finish the work God intends for us to do. James uses figurative language to describe patience as an active thing. That patience is something that works in us to accomplish that conformity to God, the conformity to Christ that God has intended us to be. Finally, James gives us a vision of what we ought to expect from sanctification and from trials, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That through the work of the Lord sanctifying us, we seek to become complete and whole. For we were born broken and unfinished. Sin has fundamentally shattered us. And the only thing that prevents me from using the term ruined, because I was very tempted as I was typing this out, is that we think of something as ruined, as irredeemable, and we are not. But we are really close Our goal in sanctification is to be perfect without a missing piece. Perfect and entire, wanting nothing, lacking nothing. And James speaks almost puzzlingly as if this result were attainable. But we understand from the rest of Scripture that the perfection of holiness only awaits us in glory. So why then does James speak as if it were attainable here on earth? Is this another example of his primitive theology? Does James just not get it? No, James gets it. James speaks, though, in this way because he understands something we often forget. If we use the doctrine of imperfectibility in this life to settle, then we use it amiss. James reminds us that the Christian should strive for nothing less than perfection, even knowing how impossible it will be in this life. The reason we strive for obedience is because one was obedient for us to make us obedient. For James, as he always does, assumes you know his brother, or more importantly, his Savior, the one who died, taking away the penalty our sin required, the one who lived to present his righteousness to the Father for us. The great love that he shows us demands that we are to live in him. Obedience is necessary for the proper operation of the human being. But you won't know what it is until you first trust what Christ did for you. For your first act of obedience must be faith, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to rest and trust in him and in him alone to make you right with God. Is that where your trust rests? I'm going to ask you Christians a very uncomfortable question. Have you settled for a level of holiness less than perfection? Have you said, I have gotten to a level of sanctification where that's a good enough? Good enough for government work, my dad taught me, which meant that it wasn't perfect, it wasn't great, but it was all right. It was passable. And oftentimes we use that level, a level less than perfection, to judge our sanctification. And we all do it. We all settle for a level of holiness less than perfection, and it's not okay. But I don't say this to make us morbid about our failure, for James is not saying this to make us morbid about our failure. James does not write this to create a group trapped by the hypnotic inward vision of sin, but to remind the church that they are to keep moving forward in life, in holiness, and in sanctification. That we're not there, and we need to keep striving, to confess, to repent, and to move forward into new obedience. The Christian works. The Christian moves forward. The Christian endures. The Christian understands where trials come from. The Christian lets patience work its way in us. The Christian settles for nothing less than perfection and excellence in life and obedience. Is this the way that we walk?